Hey, it's been 3 weeks since we've had class. There's been several things going on, and I apologize for that, but it just seems like that was the better part of wisdom to dismiss the class. And so I think if I looked at the calendar right, we'll have this and then three more classes before we break for Christmas. Amy, is it the week that Christmas is that the first week the kids are out of school? They're not out the week before that. Okay, I didn't think so. Okay, good. So that'll give us, maybe we'll at least finish the first section before December is over. Okay, we're looking, let's everybody turn to Galatians chapter 5. I wanted us to kind of refocus so we understand what we're looking at. We're doing kind of a word study here in some of these, but it's in a larger context, and so we want to keep in mind that these words are in a particular context here. I'll start in verse 16. In fact, Lauren, would you read verse 16 through 23, please?
Lauren.
There's only one here.
I was looking around.
No, she's not here. Just you.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another.
Right, so there's two ways of living here, is what we're looking at. And what we've been concentrating on since we started the class are the deeds of the flesh, walking by the flesh. And so, then what we're going to be looking at later will be the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's our choice. We are the one who decide if we're going to walk according to the flesh, or if we're going to walk according to the and have fruits that are produced by the Spirit. And but what we need to understand is what these mean. You know, we read through this list real quick, and I think that if we're not real careful, we can think, you know, this fruit of deeds of the flesh stuff, I need to know what that is, but I'm not tempted by that. That's not a problem in my life. I need to concentrate more on fruits of the Spirit, and we do. We need to work on fruits of the Spirit, producing the fruit that the Spirit wants us to have. But we lose track of, or lose sight of sometimes, that I can be tempted in these areas. When we went through the immorality section, we discussed that we've all known people that has happened to, that 5 years before their sin in their life, they would have told you, that will never happen to me. Or they would say, that's not a temptation for me. That's not my problem. I have other problems, but those are not my problem. Idolatry. I think a lot of people, as we looked at idolatry and really understood what it was, it's anything that takes the place of God. And so people with their work. A lot of times people have idols in their heart. We can have an idol in our heart and not even think about it that way and realize that that's my problem. This is more important than God. And so I may not think of it as an idol, but it is. And so I wanted us to look at these, and the ones we're going to be looking at in this section, the sins pertaining dealing to one another, I think sometimes we can really fall into and not even, you know, we're just in the mode of life and we don't even realize what Satan has planted in our heart. You know, somebody becomes our enemy who was once our beloved brother, and they become our enemy. And we have these reasons that we feel like we know why they should be our enemy. But what do we do about that? If they are our enemy, take the scriptures and let's try to work through this. You know, we can just get to where we almost hate somebody. Just can't hardly stand the sight of them. And that's sad. That's what happens in churches so many times. Many, many churches that have divided. It's not, they pick some scripture or some religious practice or something that they pinpoint that and say the problem. But what the real problem is there's two sets of people that don't like each other. There's faction in the congregation, there's strife, there's hatred, and they've become enemies. And so we need to understand these things and realize what they are so we can look at our own life and be sure that we don't get caught up. Because as we'll see, especially with jealousy, when we get there, it's a progression of things. One thing leads to another. Once we let jealousy take hold in our heart, it leads to so many other things, as we'll see when we get there. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Linda, if you'll read verse 15 and 16, please.
By abolishing in his flesh as Christ Jesus, the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity.
Who is he? Well, I should have had you read a larger section in your study. Starting in verse 11, we see that what he's abolishing and what the two are, it's the Jew and the Gentile and the circumcision, the uncircumcision and circumcision. I could not think of a better way to, you know, say we don't have a dictionary, but we're reading through the scriptures and we see enmity or hatred or strife. This is translated hatred, I think, in the King James and in the New King James, didn't it, Lauren? Doesn't it say hatred in the New King James? Ephesians. Enmity, okay. But this is the same word that in some places is translated hatred. I think it is in Galatians. But anyway, you think of, okay, how can I understand what enmity is between people? All you have to do is think of the Jews and the Gentiles. Those are two people that could not stand each other. They were enemies and still are. They're the people who feel like that they're descendants of Abraham that are not the Jews. Who is that in the world today? No. No, there's a nation. What do we call them today?
The Muslims.
The Muslims still hate Christians or anybody that doesn't, you know, they want to destroy the whole world. If you're not a Muslim, they're just saying you did. That's how much they still hate everybody. And that started way back, I'm assuming, between Isaac and Ishmael. When Isaac and Ishmael had their problems, that's how far back this hatred has grown. So we cannot find a better way to understand what this hatred is. And so this isn't just a, I don't like somebody. It's not just a, you know, we have disagreement. This really grows to be something that separates, divides people, this enmity and this hatred that we can have. And like I said, this happens in congregations. People get at odds with one another, and instead of doing what God says, you sit down and you take God's word and you discuss your problem and deal with it. This enmity, which is a deed of the flesh, we let it grow, and then it causes a lot of other problems. Anybody? I'm talking a lot. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, what definitions, as far as just finding a definition, what were some of the definitions that you found?
Hostility.
Opposition. Okay. Anybody else?
One of the definitions I found, I thought was interesting because it said positive and active and typically a mutual hatred or ill will. You know, it's not just kind of simmering
under
the surface, it's
right out
there in the open for all
of
us.
Okay. Anybody else?
So far, like that, we feel like that we're not quite that bad, but it can mean just intense dislike for, and we can fall into that. You know, we may not have hatred in our heart, you know, and wish ill will on them all the time, but we can dislike them to the point that it affects the way we treat them. For whatever reason we dislike them, you know, whatever differences we might have, that we are not willing to reconcile, you know, either in our heart or with them.
the definition you just said, a feeling of intense like, a dislike, isn't that, okay. I found that under hatred. And when you hate somebody, you don't have anything good for them. You're happy every time something bad happens to them. You don't wake up one morning and just have a hatred or this enmity between somebody. It's something that builds. And what we need to learn to do is check this early on. You know, when we have bad feelings towards somebody, and maybe they really have done us wrong. Maybe there is something that they have done that has caused us to feel badly toward them. Should we just say, well, let it go? What is the Bible? What does Scripture tell us to do? If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do?
Go to him.
But I've heard people say, they're the one that sinned against me. They've got to come to me. They may not even know they've sinned against you. They may not even realize what they have said. There are things in my lifetime I have said something, even to Stephen. And then when he explains what he heard, I think, well, that's not what I meant. I know that's what came out of my mouth, but that's not what I meant by that. Sometimes it's the way we say something. It's not necessarily what we say, sometimes how we say it. And so we need to be very careful and guard against this, that we don't cause someone else to have enmity toward us, or that we don't have enmity towards someone else, and that we do what God requires. In Vines, in one of his comments, he said that this is the opposite of what he calls agape love, or the caring love is what we would describe it as, or call it, as a caring love. And so when you think of, what is caring love? When we think of caring love, what do we think of?
That's
right. And so in Vine's comment, he says this is the exact opposite of that. So if we have the opposite of that, what are we doing?
We're not caring enough.
Well, that's right. We care more about ourselves.
Yeah.
Instead of putting their needs and what's best for them, I'm going to put what's best for me instead of that. And so I found that was an interesting comment.
And, you know, we can categorize people. We say, well, they don't want the gospel. They live this certain way. They've made their choices. And so we make a conclusion that they're not worthy, you know, for us even to talk to them about changing their life and everything. And in a way, you know, that's sort of what the Jews, when they're talking about Peter, you know, how dare you go eat, you know, with a Gentile, much less, you know, talk to them about God or God accepting them, you know. And so we tend to make judgments, you know, or prejudge a person's heart because of the circumstance or the condition that they're in.
Mm-hmm. We have a prime, and I've written down the wrong chapter here. Sure.
Does it have anything to do with the family members that have fallen away? Like, you don't hate them, but you, like, hate the things they do.
Exactly. And there is a difference, and I'm glad you brought this up. There are people, like when we withdraw from someone, and we say, we are withdrawing our social fellowship from you. I still love you. That's not what they're hearing. They're hearing, you're better than me. You just hate me because I don't bow to your wishes, do what you want me to do. But there's a difference in that, because I can turn to the Scriptures and say, this is what God expects me to do because I do love you. I am doing this, whether you understand it or appreciate it or not, out of caring love for you and out of my intense love and respect for God and His Word and what He's told me to do. And we need to try to explain that to people. I'm afraid we don't always do a good job of that because of the emotion that is involved. They don't want to hear. They're not listening to what you have to say. But we do need to try to have that conversation with them and let them know we do love you. And that's just because I'm not going to play golf with you and having you over to my house to play cards or dominoes or whatever like we used to do, that doesn't mean I don't love you. Maybe sometimes what we need to do is at least list the passages on a piece of paper and leave them with them. This is what God tells me to do. I didn't come up with this. This wasn't my idea. You know, in our thinking, and sometimes when it involves our family, we think, how am I ever going to teach them if I don't spend a lot of time with them? Well, how am I ever, do I Should I love, just because they're my family, just because it's blood, should I love them more than I love a brother or sister who sits here? Then I would have to use the same reasoning with them. You know, how am I ever going to bring this brother or sister back to God if I don't do the things we used to do and pal around and be buddies? But God said that wasn't what, that was not what God told us to do. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, it was the father and the mother who had a stubborn and rebellious son that had to bring them out to the gates of the city and let them be stoned. You know, I'm so glad we don't still have that law today. Because at least as long as there is breath in them, there's hope that they're going to return to God. When you take your child and they stone them, but they did, why was one, at least one of the reasons God said to do that, that were given?
Remove the sin.
Remove the sin.
And to make Israel fear.
Yes, the others would hear and fear. So you remove this person, and everybody thinks, ooh, I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm going to think twice before I'm rebellious to my parents. But parents today have rebellious children who are supposed to be Christians. They allow them to talk to them hateful, do what they want to do, drink in their house, do drugs in their house, instead of saying, you know, our rule was, and just because it was our rule doesn't make it any, doesn't make it law, but our children were taught, as long as you put your feet under my table and lay on my bed, there are certain rules that are, there's no negotiation. This will not happen in this house. The day you think that you're going to do that, you better have some place to sleep tonight. That won't happen. And so, but we're afraid because we think, oh, we're going to lose them. We've already lost them. What we're trying to do by God's word is bring them back. And that's the whole point of withdrawing, is to shame them and to make them realize. And having a child that we had to withdraw from, the one thing that I'm very thankful for, he wanted that closeness with family. If he would have kept his closeness with family, I don't know that he would have ever come back. And you say, well, then he came back for you, not for God. No, because he saw this was what God told me to do. He knew all along that I was doing this because it was required of me. You know, we always told our children, you know, well, I'll jump in front of the bus to save you, but I'm not going to give you my soul. I don't want you to cost me my soul. If you want to give yours to the devil, that's okay. I don't want to lose mine because of you, because I love you so much. Yes.
Well, it was probably in my phone, I don't even remember where I read it. But it says, to act on something that must cause those who love you so much unhappiness can only be accounted the most base self-indulgence. And I wrote this in here to remind myself of the fact that when I'm feeling bad and guilty for cutting off my daughter, and she writes me things and emails like, you know, I don't really like Christmas that much anymore because the things I like are family and stuff. This, you can, if you turn it around the other way, she is the one out of her selfishness that cut herself off. It's her choice. It's not mine. It's not something I want to do.
Well, and you need to just let her know, doesn't make me happy. I miss you too. But I'd rather miss you here than miss God in eternity.
Well, but they accuse you of not loving them. And like you said, well, yeah. It is the highest form of love to do something that's for their good that is so hurtful to you and to them too. But they can't see it because they're so self-involved.
And when we get that selfish, nothing. You know, there's not. If you don't do what God says in one area, where are you going to draw the line and say, well, you know, I'll reason around this one, but then there's something else come up that they want to do. And how? No, are you going to accept them in your home doing their drinking and their drugs? And I know that's not what she's doing, but I mean that's what a lot of parents face, this, especially in this day and age, is the drinking and the drugs. And so this enmity is something that is hard. We have a case in point. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. Here is a, let's see. I wrote down the wrong. Actually, verse 30 is chapter 37. 37 in verse 5, it says, his brothers saw that their father loved him. This is Joseph and Abraham. I mean, listen to me. Jacob. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him. Okay, what does hate bring about? And they could not even speak to him on friendly terms. I think one of the versions may say peaceably or something. Maybe it's the King James. But, you know, this is what happens when you get to where you have this intense dislike for somebody. You can't even say anything peaceable to them. And then down in verse 5, then Joseph had this dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So everything he did, no matter what he taught, what he said, you know, if he had had this dream and they didn't already hate him already, they'd have probably laughed at him as a younger brother, saying, oh, good grief. But no, they hated him. So this just made their hatred worse. And so as we go on to read this story, it finally brings them to sell him into slavery. That's how much they hated him. How can you think of your worst enemy, the person that you detest the most, would you want to see them in slavery, put in bonds, and not ever know what happened to them? And then you go back to your father. Surely they love their father in some way. And some of these, if they don't have children by this time, we see when they go, by the time Joseph, they go to meet Joseph, they have children already. And so you would think if some of them already had children, as a father they would feel differently about this. But they go back and lie to their father. The scriptures never state he's dead. It's just here. We found this coat, and it's got this blood all over it, which is a lie. They put it on there. They know what happened to him. But they lead their father to believe that he's dead. And so this is what hatred will cause us to do, and the enmity that builds up. So this is something we need to guard very carefully in our own heart, because it's easy for the devil to find our weaknesses and our moments of despair, and it's easy to blame somebody else for something, and then we get mad at them, and then just one thing builds up on another, and pretty soon, sin is progressive. It never stops at one thing. It just keeps growing and growing.
And you know, I wanted to, Lauren made the comment that I was thinking so much better than I, about not feeling guilty and coming to the terms that you sometimes just can't do anything about it. Jesus went to the cross for the sins of people, and he wanted peace with God for those. And he did all of that, but people have to want to serve him. The same in Hebrews 6, when he talks about people who once had known the truth, but they turned against, they again crucified. It might be, the circumstances may be problems, you know, and some sin, and you've had to withdraw and everything. The bottom line is, they do not want to do right. They refuse the word of God. And that is sometimes hard for us to swallow and to go on and have some kind of peace with that.
Well, we would rather make it our
right.
You know,
we make it our problem.
Yeah, if we would have done this, we would have done that, yeah. They would have turned out different. So, but what we have to come to terms with is, if it's my fault, God's not going to hold them responsible.
Right.
I may have made mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. But that never justifies the reaction of the other person. But so many times it's not because you've done anything wrong. They didn't like what you taught them. They've rejected that. If that's not your fault, that's their fault, and they are the ones that are guilty before God. Okay, any other comments on enmities before we move to strife? Okay, strife is the next word in our list. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I battled with how to do this lesson, whether to do the definitions first or have the scriptures first, and I've gone back and forth, so if y'all have some comments about that, but let me know after class, and we can do the others a different way, but we can do that first. But okay, Amanda, would you read 1:11, please, in 3:3 of 1 Corinthians?
For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by holy people, that there are pearls among you. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?
Now here's the congregation. You know, we think about, people think, oh, I want to go to that church because it's all peace and love. And here's Paul wrote two letters to this church. And this was a big problem there. Evidently, this was not wasn't just a minor problem. This was a big problem. They had a lot of problems. If you read the two books that he wrote to the Corinthians, but this is a problem amongst people. And so it was rampant there, and if we're not very careful, it can be rampant here. And so just because you attend a church and that we have the right forms of worship, we have the right acts of salvation, does not mean that everything is perfect. If you're looking for a perfect church, if you join one, it won't stay perfect long because you're an imperfect person. And so, and they're not perfect people. It's not. I think Steve mentioned this just recently in a lesson. We're not here because we're perfect. We're here because we're not perfect. We're here to try to strive to gain help for the problems that we deal with. And the only way to do that is helping one another and encouraging one another and building one another up. What are some of the definitions that you found for this word?
Conflict.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Okay. You know, when we think of quarrel and strife, would you think those are the same words? When I think of quarrel, you think of two people kind of going at each other. But strife, to me, when I think of strife, I think of something that is, when I think of a quarrel, it's over and done with. But strife is not over and done with. It's something to me that when there's strife between people, you may get your quarrel over with, but you're looking for the next chance to get at them again. So it's something that is on. To me, strife is something that's ongoing. My kids used to quarrel, and they'd get over it and go on, and sometimes I'd intervene, sometimes I wouldn't. It was great if they could work it out for themselves. And then it was over. To say that doesn't mean that they weren't going to quarrel about something else, but it wasn't the same ongoing thing, and they didn't have hatred for one another. And so strife is I found was a vigorous or bitter conflict, antagonism.
Disagreement.
Yes, it's disagreement, but it's disagreement that leads to disharmony and discord, bitterness, that kind of thing. Yes.
And my definition said exertion or contention for superiority, and a lot of times that's what the problem is.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to get my way, and the other guy's the same way, so they're fighting. You know, that's what the strife and conflict about, and you want to bring that down.
And then what does that get back to? Selfishness.
Yes, and
caring love. There's no caring love. What we have to keep in mind, and this is hard for us sometimes because we'd like for there to be a middle ground, but there's really not. And when I say this, I want to preface this with we should have a good, healthy love. We should have a good, healthy self-esteem. Seeking someone else's welfare is not, okay, I'm not going to... We do need to take care of ourselves. God expects us to love our neighbors ourselves. If we shouldn't love ourselves, then how are we going to know how to love our neighbor? But caring love says, I'm going to seek what is best for them. Whatever's best for my mate, whatever's best for the church, I don't have to have my way. And, you know, if it's not a matter of, this will send me to hell if I do this, then acquiesce. Why do you keep pressing? Just because it's what you want. It's not a matter of scripture, it's just what I want. How I want it done. Nobody else feels this way. I disagree, but I can't turn you to a passage that says why. You know, it's just what I want, and so you let it be. If we don't have the caring love, then we have the selfish love in matters. And so we would like for it to be some middle ground, but when we're really sticking our guns for something that really, and how many times have you been in an argument even with your husband? And it really doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but you're just determined to be right and have it your way. When it would have been so much easier and your life would be so much happier if you would have just, it's not that big a deal. Why did I make a big deal out of this? How many times have you thought that after an argument was over? I don't know about y'all, but there's been several in my lifetime that I think, why was it such a big deal? You know, after it's all over, you think, that's silly. And sometimes, you know, you just want to say it and do say, why are we doing this? This is silly. This is 30 minutes out of our life that God's given us that we're wasting. Quit wasting it and move on.
Even if they're in the wrong, love covers and walks through the sin. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, if it's not, so what's so important? You know, and anger if you're right and they're wrong, so what? You know,
that's
just
right.
Go on.
Okay, did anybody else have a definition or another passage that they would like to look at?
Well, this is not 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about Paul said, you know, even fixing to get on their case in a number of passages about the strife and the dissensions, and even they can't even, they get together and they don't even take the Lord's Supper right and everything. In 1 Corinthians 11, let's see, when you come together, for there must be all 19. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Yes, you know, sometimes there is some sin or a matter that's crept into the congregation that there needs to, you know, to meet, whether the elders or the preacher or even brethren who recognize it as sin need to have either to rebuke or, you know, exhort to it, whatever, but it's going to be a little discord, you know, and some people may get their feathers, you know, fluffed and all that, but it's because you're standing for truth, and even in family situations or whatever, you know, there might be some discord, but it's not, and maybe a little strife because of heart.
Well, if you have that, you're going to have that when people are not wanting to live right.
Right.
When there's sin involved is a whole different thing. That's not the word. That's not what he's talking about in Galatians, in the deeds of the flesh.
But people
that's
just
not,
because of peace and don't want strife, they will forego doing what's right.
It's interesting, and I just picked one thing here, but in Romans 1:29, this it seems like these words are always in a group. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God. You know, usually all these things kind of go together and they build on one another. And so we need to be careful to guard against each one of these in our lives so it does not lead into something else. Okay, anybody have anything else before we go into jealousy? We'll at least start that, and then if we have more discussion we can... anybody have anything else on strife? Okay, let's look at, in jealousy, let's look at Acts chapter 7. Right. And we've already mentioned this, but it says here, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And so, as we've already discussed, one thing leads to another. They weren't just content just to be jealous. Then they went into all the other things we've already discussed. And Acts 17 and 5. Gina, would you read that, please?
But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob in such a city and an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking bring them out for the people.
Okay, so here we see again the Jews, this carried over, and this was all, everywhere Paul went, the Jews were constantly stirring up trouble, and it was because they were jealous, because that what the hierarchy in the Jewish religion was not wanting this new thing to be so, because that takes away their position, they were jealous over that. Can we think of and this is probably a good question, does anybody think of a real strong case for jealousy that just went on and on and on in the Old Testament? Saul. Saul was jealous of David. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Let's see if I've got the... we see in chapter 18, verse 11... up before that, when they came back from war, didn't write that down. And the women were singing, and Saul, 18:6. Okay, I did have the right thing. I just didn't have the right verse. The women were singing, and Saul had slain his thousand, David his 10,000. And then Saul says, it says Saul became very angry and was displeased, and he said, they have ascribed David to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? What does that sound like? Jealousy. Yeah, it's a baby, that's all right. But he was jealous. It doesn't say jealousy in the verse, but when we read that, that just jumps off that, you know, he wanted what David had. David was getting all the glory. Why should David get all the glory? And he was jealous of David.
Pride, too.
Well, yes, it was, but he didn't like it because he was jealous because David was getting what he wanted. He wanted to have all that praise. And we think of the things that it led Saul to do. We're not going to read all these passages, but here in chapter 18, 19, and 20, he tried to kill David three times. Three times he tried to throw the spear and kill David, all because he was jealous. He knew David, as long as David was alive, what he had was at risk. And then he sent others to kill David on at least three occasions. He sent messengers to bring David back, but where he had fled when he left, and the time he sent them, they would go and prophesy. The two times he sent one, and then he sent others. Well, David Saul said, I'll go myself. Well, then he prophesied. He was among the prophets and prophesied. And so don't you think he'd get a message? But it didn't help him. It certainly didn't change his heart. Then he tried to kill his own son. He threw the spear at Jonathan and tried to kill him. Then he falsely charges the priests. When David goes to the priest and gets his sword and gets some showbread for his men to eat, and Saul hears about it, well, he accuses them. Y'all conspired. You know all about this. You know David's trying to take my kingdom. And the priests act like, you know, we do this for him all the time. He's your general. He's your prime messenger. Why would we think anything different when he came this time? Well, he wouldn't believe it, and so he had him killed. You think, okay, what worse can you do than have the priest killed? And you think, okay, that's just as bad as he can get. But then at the end of his life, what did he do? He fell on his own sword, condemned himself to hell. And so you think, all because back here he got jealous of David. So jealousy is something that is so dangerous and so scary when we look at it. Because I'm sure he was thinking, I'm the king. I'm the one who saved the kingdom. I ought to be the one, you know, if I don't keep the people with me, how can I continue to do this? You know, you can rationalize and make it sound good for yourself. But it wasn't. He was just, he was out of control.
You know, I think it's really interesting that jealousy is generally ascribed or described as a woman's emotion.
Mm-hmm.
But we have these two major instances in the Old Testament, you know, Saul and Joseph's mm-hmm. brothers. They're just jealous, and they act on it in a pretty basic, because they are men, they act on it in such a, you know, a violent way. I don't know. Or
who has planted the thought in their mind that it's mostly a women's problem? Probably men. You know, they don't want, but you're right. This is, the examples that we have found have been men, not women.
And the thing about jealousy that we can fall into, that Saul did in every circumstance, they pull others in a private war. Mm-hmm. I mean, he even tried to get Jonathan, you know, to do. He gave him David his daughter, you know, merchandising her.
Well, he promised him one, and then after David did what he said, he had already given her to somebody else. And Michael was in love with David, mm-hmm. so he's despicable. When you think about it, he was a despicable person.
And we don't want to choose to believe that we can do that.
No, we don't. Well, we don't. We sure don't. Well, it's a quarter till, so we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up with the definitions on jealousy. And if y'all have any other examples of jealousy in the Scripture you'd like to look at, please do that. And I appreciate all your comments this morning. And I'm open to feedback if you have any comments on how we can change the class to make it better. I'm certainly open. I've wrestled with should we do the definitions first. But I don't want to... The reason I chose to do it this way is I'm trying to show from the Scriptures what this is without having to go to a commentary or a dictionary or lexicon or anything. I think reading the Scriptures helps us. It's good to go and then see if we're on the right track, if this is what in time and through look at definitions from lexicons and things like that to see if we're on the right track or not. But anyway, I would like your input on that if you have any.